take a moment of silence, opportunity to acknowledge any known sin in order to be prepared for the study of the Word. Father, we thank you for this and other opportunity to gather together for the study of your Word, for the purpose of growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for the freedom that we have to do that in this nation, and ask that you would, by means of the Spirit, make the information that's conveyed this evening understandable and then subsequently available for recall in order to apply it to our circumstances in life. We ask that you would guide and direct the communication and the hearing this evening, and we ask to thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing in our study of the mandates of the predesigned plan of God, and we're presently looking at the mandate found in 2 Timothy 2:15, where we have, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." In this passage, the word translated diligent is the aorist active imperative, the Greek word spoudazo, which is a imperative mood, which means it's a mandate for the believer of the church age. And our study basically comprises the mandates of the church age, to the church age believer, that are found in the New Testament passages, specifically the passages in the epistles. And we're doing that for the purpose of recognizing the things that God has for us to do as believers in His grace system. We're presently looking at the spiritual system known as GASP, or the Grace Apparatus for Spiritual Perception, that God, the Holy Spirit, uses to teach the believer, and the will tracks that are for good or evil that are developed as a result of our volition for or against the Word of God. So in essence, we function with choices, and as a result, over time, we develop what we refer to as will tracks, based on the Greek word that's translated in Hebrews for paths. And in essence, these are memory traces that establish patterns of behavior or habits. And that's the purpose, of course, here for a study of doctrine in a diligent manner, is to develop patterns of thinking or tracks that are related to the mandates of God, and thereby then function in God's grace policy. Last time we ended with the idea that the battle not only involves the renovation of the soul, but also of the body. What is referred to as an addiction is actually a habit based on will tracks from repetitive thoughts, decisions, and actions. So in essence, an addiction is something that can accrue to the body. And of course, the body can develop dependencies. But generally, those dependencies have started out with a set of thoughts that caused an individual to persist in the utilization of certain things. For example, if you're dependent on alcohol, you've imbibed on alcohol for a long period of time to excess. And as a result, the body actually develops a dependency on it. And of course, the wheel tracks came first, and then the dependency came later. So the soul locked into this thing as a means of, for whatever purpose, as for satisfying itself. And then the body followed along and then became dependent upon that function. So generally a habit, or an addiction, I should say, results from a pattern of thinking that was perpetuated over a long period of time and possibly to excess, not necessarily, but possibly. And as a result, then the body becomes dependent. But in the same way, though, in a positive way, the positive volition towards the Word of God provides similar kinds of tracks in the brain, as we'll see. As Solomon wrote in Proverbs 23:7, "As a man thinks in his soul, so is he." So in essence, as we think, ultimately, that's how we become. So what we think about creates our reality, and then eventually that's where we move towards. And so that's why we're commanded to bring every thought into captivity. And that means that we're to align our thinking with the Word of God, thereby focusing our thinking on those things which God would have us to think about, those things related to His grace and His provision and His sufficiency for us in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Habits are habitual because they become paths of least resistance. These are referred to as facilitated will tracks in the brain, or thought patterns contained in long-term memory in its neural pathway. So in essence, over a period of time, we develop patterns based on the consistent decisions that we've made. And of course, this is often used even in the world for certain functions. If someone is going to for example, be in the military. They have drills that they go through for the way they handle their weapons, the way they function in parades, etc., the way they're disciplined in the way they function under fire. Those are all things that are learned and then consistently and persistently repeated, so that the folks in those situations of adversity automatically do what they've been trained to do under the adversity. And so they've actually created a system of facilitated will tracks that enable them to function under fire and actually function appropriately and ultimately defeat the enemy. So this is, again, it can be a positive or a negative application. It works both ways. As a wagon wheel rolls over the ground, it creates a rut or a wheel track described by the Greek word trochea, which we spent some time on last time. As other wagons follow along, these ruts are enlarged and deepened. And so that's where we get the idea from the Hebrew word derek, and the related to the wheel tracks that came into the Greek as trochea, that describes the wheel tracks or the paths. And of course, the mandate in Scripture, as we've seen, is for us to develop paths of righteousness that are based on the integrity of God and our function in that. And of course, our function in that integrity is a reciprocal function. God loved us first. He provided all the provision, all the sufficiency for us in the person and work of Christ. And so we respond to that as we apply His thinking in our experience. And of course, to do that, we have to actually function in His thinking, which is our subject, the study of the Word of God, because the Word of God is His thinking. When yet other wagons follow these tracks on a road, the roadway is established, described in the Old Testament by the words derek and megel, that we also looked at last time. So in essence, in the day that the Bible was written, a path was established. Generally, it was established as a footpath, possibly for the leading animals around. And then as it became established, then larger vehicles would be able to pass down that way. And in fact, it would be potentially even widened to enable that to happen. And then even later on, you know, things like pavement came along, and the brick roads that existed in the Roman Empire, for example, that some of which still exist, came along and established even easier roads to run. Of course, the brick road wouldn't have ruts in it, but the dirt roads would, which was typical, really, in the day the Bible was written. Soon this path, way, or wheel track is broadly accepted as the easiest route to follow in order to get from point A to point B. A similar process takes place in the brain. All memory is retained in neural pathways or electrochemical links that extend among thousands of neural connections. When data is processed by the eyes and ears during inculcation, it is then interpreted by the ministry of God the Holy Spirit and brought to academic understanding in the nous of the soul. So this is where you have intellectual knowledge of the information. Volition makes a decision as to whether or not to accept the information as true or reject it as false. So therefore we have a choice regarding the information that's presented under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. If the information is accepted, it's transferred by the Holy Spirit to the cardia, where it becomes cognizant of divine thought. The brain functions as a hard disk for the soul for the recall of information. So in essence, if we consistently function in this, obviously we are creating neural pathways that are larger and larger in that particular thought style. The soul and the body are inseparably linked between selection at birth and physical death. So in essence, the soul, in fact, when you understand it, the body actually keeps the soul on the earth. The moment the body ceases to live, the soul is released, and it transits either to face to face with the Lord, in the case of the believer, or into the torment section of Hades, in the case of the unbeliever. So, the soul is kept here only by a functional biological life. The human life of our original parents included perfect souls imputed to perfect bodies, which through the human spirit were coordinated to produce perfect lives. As our Lord taught them each afternoon in the cool of the day, as we see in Genesis 3:8, they processed the doctrine into their perfect souls, and their perfect brains retained the information. Of course, Genesis 3:8 refers to the time when they fell and actually hid from Him, that He had a pattern or a habit of coming to visit them on a daily basis to teach them about His plan for their lives. And as long as they were consistent in that, they were protected. But of course, their volition was always involved. And also we know that the volition of the woman was taken away by her orientation to Satan as he indwelt the serpent. And then the volition of the man was taken away as he was occupied with her rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. But anyways, he was coming to the garden on a regular basis to instruct them on the issues of life that were relevant to them at that time. The only thing that could intrude upon this harmony was the old sin nature. Once Satan's cosmic lie was believed, then new and different ideas from the cosmic system were retained in their souls and brains, and those ideas brought them into conflict with divine thought and divine justice. And of course, at that point, they were exited from the garden and placed into the chaos of the cosmos, and the rest is history. And of course, we ultimately recognize that God turns the curse into a blessing, because it's because of the fall that we are actually ultimately placed in union with, in relationship with Jesus Christ, where we have a relationship that's based entirely upon grace and not on merit. Their relationship with Christ in the garden was meritorious. As long as they maintained their function and relationship with Him, with positive volition, they maintained their status quo there. But as soon as they fell, then we see from the Genesis 3:18 passage the fact that a offering was made representing Jesus Christ, and they accepted that offering. But nonetheless, they were still in their death, their spiritual death, consigned to live in the chaos of the cosmos and the cosmic system, you know, as believers. So, and that's been going on, of course, now for thousands of years. So at this point in the invisible war entered into a new theater of conflict, and the satanic campaign to capture the command post of the human soul became Satan's main strategy during the appeal trial. So at that point, then, he had a entry into the human race, and he was able then to engage engage with the witnesses. Remember, mankind was created as witnesses in the appeal trial. And until, of course, Satan had his entry through their negative volition, he really didn't have any case. But once they fell, then he began to have a case, and then the war was truly engaged. Because now we have a moment-to-moment decision to make, and as a result of those moment-to-moment decisions, we have the appropriate will tracks being formed in our brains. Salvation marks the beginning of the believer's spiritual life. But at salvation, the new believer has the exact same inventory of ideas that were possessed at the moment before salvation, with the exception of the doctrine of salvation. So it's necessary for the new believer to begin a program of diligent study of the Word in God's system of GASP, per our mandate in 2 Timothy 2:15. So in essence, the new believer has no information from doctrine apart from salvation at that point. And so it's incumbent upon them as spiritual babies to take upon a course of study through their attendance in local assemblies to receive the information that they need to function in as new believers, and then subsequently grow up into the various categories of spiritual growth, from self-esteem to spiritual autonomy to spiritual maturity. You know, that whole process. Although saved, the believer's sin nature has up until salvation dictated the belief system so that the lies of the cosmic system have achieved maximum influence on the development of the new believer's behavior patterns and character traits. This results in a lifestyle that follows these paths of least resistance. The soul has a worldview, a philosophy, or a disposition that is in opposition to biblical truth and corresponding behavior patterns that are developed in the brain. So in essence, the new believer has a set of patterns that were developed as an unbeliever. So then that's why they have to take on the process of the metabolism of the Word of God, which includes, as we've studied before, the catabolism and anabolism. So they have to have the old viewpoints and the old traits torn down, and the new viewpoints and the new traits established. And in essence, one has to replace the other. The brain is an organ which is amoral. In other words, it doesn't care. It will simply do what it's instructed to do. One's conscience is in the soul and gives guidance as to what is acceptable or unacceptable. When the soul's volition sends out an order to the brain, it automatically directs the body to commit the desired act. Since the brain has no veto power, it does what it's told to do by the soul. So in essence, the soul drives the brain and the brain drives the body. And so whatever the soul chooses to do is what the brain will ultimately do, of course, within the limitations of the natural ability. But nonetheless, that is what will be attempted. All thought, decision, and action must rely on memory that is stored in the brain's electrical, chemical, neural pathways, or will tracks. When the soul repeatedly instructs the brain to execute a certain thought or action, it results in a memory trace becoming larger and larger and more efficient, and this is called facilitation. Continued repetition causes the memory trace to enlarge to the point where it overrides all other competitors and thus becomes the path of least resistance. Under a given set of circumstances, this individual will habitually respond to a given stimuli in a predictable way. So in essence, after a period of time, this individual, having done this thing in a repetitive way, will basically function in this way once the stimulus occurs. And of course, that's good, because we have things that happen to us where we have to have an instant response that we don't have to think about. So this is actually a benefit. Of course, it can be a curse as well if it's improperly managed. But there are certain things that you just need to, in certain activities, that you just need to learn how to do. You know, and so you become used to doing those things. For example, driving a car. When you first learned to drive a car, it was difficult because you had to think about everything you did as you drove. And that took time, and it made you slow at responding. But as you became more accomplished at it, then sooner or later you become, basically you're driving a car is just reflex. And the reason for that is it's those facilitated tracks in your brain have been established to the point where you just automatically do what needs to be done based on the information that's being presented to you by your eyes and your ears. So, and you're able to then function with the appropriate pedals to that end to drive down the highway and stay where you're supposed to stay generally. You know, so it's pretty much just a reflex of action. And so our lives are comprised of a lot of things that we do based on reflex of action that have been learned and are just there. And then that enables us to come up to a higher level where we function at a higher intellectual level, and then we're learning there. And pretty soon that then becomes a reflexive action as well. So the point here is for us to establish reflexive action based on the Word of God. And of course, that's where the diligent study of the Word comes in. However, when certain circumstances present themselves, the new believer habitually goes back. So this is the negative side of these will tracks when you're trying to make an adjustment. So if you're trying to redo something, if you've learned something to do something a certain way, that's why, for example, if you're learning to play an instrument, there's habits that you develop in playing a musical instrument that are good and habits that are bad. And the more accurately you can play it properly, in other words, under the instruction of a teacher who's skilled in that instrument, then you begin to play that instrument the right way, which means you're more efficient in your playing. It doesn't mean you couldn't learn to play it another way that's less efficient. But as you advance then into the higher skill areas, you'll have to unlearn the things you learned prior that were wrong in order to play at that level. So in essence, practice in and of itself isn't necessarily the right thing to do. The right kind of practice is the right thing to do. So that's why it's important to have a skilled teacher instructing you in certain forms of playing certain instruments. I mean, in the case of certain horns, for example, you have an embouchure, or the way you put your mouth on it. And you can play that instrument with the wrong embouchure, but you can only play it to a certain level. If you play it, if you were told then how to have a more proper embouchure, then you have to unlearn the old one in order to be able to play the new way, but then ultimately you can play better. Another example of that would be Tiger Woods in his golf game. You know, he actually practices, he's actually a very good player, but he actually unlearned certain ways, things that he learned at a younger age in order to play better later. And so he actually went through cycles here over the past years where he actually changed the way he drove off of the tee in order to be able to drive farther. But he had to unlearn the old way and learn the new way sufficiently enough where he did it automatically when he was actually doing the swing. And it took him time. So you'll notice people in their career, they'll come to a high point in their career and then they'll drop off. And if they're smart during that drop off, they're making an adjustment to the way they play. Because what they've done is they've reached a plateau with which the ability which they can get to with that, their skills to that level. But then they need to get some instruction from people who know and then learn more. And then that gives them an opportunity to go to a higher plateau. And it continues on that kind of a pattern. And the same with the spiritual life. We're going to advance with certain doctrines and then we're going to come to kind of a plateau. And so then we're going to have to have the doctrine that we get involved with adjusted or refocused or changed a little bit or slightly renovated. And so there'll be a flat line kind of, and then it'll go on again higher as the additional doctrine comes into play and becomes part of your lifestyle and thought style. So in this case, we have a new believer who is having to deal with unlearning the old in order to learn the new and the challenge associated with that process. So under certain circumstances present themselves to a new believer, they habitually go back to the old way of doing things. This is known, they know what they should do, but when under pressure they don't do it, and this becomes a source of great frustration. You see, that's the thing, because you have certain facilitated tracks in your brain that are the automatic response. And if you don't think when the pressure comes, you automatically fall into that pattern. And so you do what you know you shouldn't do. But it's your body that's doing it, not you. And we're going to discuss the passage that discusses that here in a minute. Continued spiritual growth will eventually facilitate the soul's will tracks of righteousness to a position of dominance, and then they will become part the paths of least resistance. So you, in essence, have a period of time where you have to function in the doctrine before it becomes the way you naturally respond. When this occurs, it is a victory in the spiritual life, as Bible study has made available to the believer the information necessary to renovate the soul and thus change the behavior, character, lifestyle, and worldview. So in essence, that's why we have a continuous process of diligent study and function under the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, in the perception, metabolization, and in the application of Bible doctrine. The coordination between the soul and the brain and the alteration of a believer's thought process and ability to overcome habitual decisions is illustrated in the writings of Paul in Romans 7, where we find Paul struggling with facilitated will tracts of wickedness while he's in the process of developing will tracts of righteousness. In order to grasp the impact of the passage on our subject, we must view it from an emphasis of key grammatical constructions. In the book Modular Brain and New Discoveries in Neuroscience, Are Answering Old Age Questions About Memory, Free Will, Consciousness, and Personal Identity by Richard Retask, published in 95 on page 120 and 21, he says, the concepts of ourselves as a unified free-acting agent directing our behavior is firmly entrenched in our written and spoken language. But even a casual effort at introspection reveals that the most balanced of us are often two or more minds. One part of us wants desperately to do something, while another part resists with a ferocity that leaves us feeling disjointed and conflicted. At such times, we wonder if more than one person occupies our bodies. Mr. Retask's two or more minds is really the soul and brain at conflict over the worldview a person will accept. This was the case for Paul as his emerging doctrinal inventory, which had not yet become the path of least resistance, was being defeated by the dominant cosmic inventory, which was highly facilitated. The problem is presented by Paul in the grammar of Romans 7, with special emphasis on the present tense, four of which have great influence on the interpretation of the passage. We have the four present tenses are, and of course, present tenses have to do with something that is ongoing. Typically, we call it present linear, typically. But it's a little more complex than that because, as we'll see, we have the progressive present of duration, also called the durative present, that denotes what has begun in the past and continues in the present. That's the standard present linear. Then we have the customary present, which denotes what habitually occurs or may reasonably be expected to occur. Then we have what's called the tangential present, which represents the idea of what is inclined to occur, or which tends to realization or proneness and inclination amounting to an impelling force. A nature characterized as having a tendency. In other words, it's something that has a tendency to occur. And then we have a static present, which is a continuance with the soon to be as perpetually existing. So these are four different categories of present tenses that he actually uses in this passage, and we'll note them as we go along. So in Romans 7, 14 to 25, he uses the present tense in all of these various classifications. From then, we are able to see the presence of facilitated will tracts which have become paths of least resistance. In this passage, we have the durative of for will tracts laid down in the past, but whose effects continue into the present. In other words, those were the old lifestyle that he was trying to get rid of. We have the customary indicating the will tracts whose execution habitually occurs and may be reasonably expected to occur. Again, typically the old ones. Then we have the tendential indicating a trend that causes one to become inclined toward one set of will tracts as opposed to another. Of course, that was his desire, as we'll see. And then we have the static for will tracts which are soon to be perpetually existing, this indicating their present and long-term memory traces. And of course, ultimately, that's where we want doctrine to be. Is in the static or the reality that typically would that happens all the time. As these occur in the passage, we'll note them and emphasize their impact on the premise of our study that the soul coordinates with the brain to facilitate behavior patterns that can only be altered by volitional consent to biblical revelation that is received through diligent Bible study. So again, the point here is to recognize that the soul directs the brain. And as it consistently does that in ways according to the word, then the brain is establishing principles which will create habits, which when lived in, will create the right decisions. And of course, that's the way God wants us to be when we function in life. But in the process of learning that, we have to unlearn other things. And so Paul is discussing this in Romans 7:14, starting in verse 14. Where it says, consequently, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am tendentially carnal. In other words, he has a tendency to be carnal. Here Paul is using the tendential present of the Greek word eimi. In other words, he tends to be carnal because of his old sin nature and his lifestyle within that old sin nature up to that point or up to prior to his salvation. Paul is not in carnality as he writes, but he has a tendency to become so. And of course, that's why we have 1 John 1:9. You know, we can acknowledge any known sin, and God is faithful and righteous to forgive our sin and purify us from all wrongdoing, and we're back into the plan. So that's something that we're constantly working, utilizing. That's why it's the initial problem-solving device, and something that enables us to take advantage of God's grace apparatus for spiritual perception, and it gets us back on track when we exit. He goes on to say, I'm inclined toward the trends of the sinful nature, when I have been led astray by the authority of the sin nature. So he has an inclination to do one thing, but he does another here, as we'll see. For what I continually do, here we have a durative present of the Greek word kagitsermai. What presently, so he has tend to do this one thing, which is contrary to what he wants to do. What persistently works its way out of me, that is his facilitated will tracts of wickedness, which have become paths of least resistance. So he has this tendency to do the wrong thing, even though he knows, as we'll see, what the right thing is. And that's because he's had a habit formed from his prior lifestyle. He goes on to say, I do not understand, for what I desire to do, that is the will tracts of righteousness, the things he knows to do but which he doesn't do, these things I am tendentially not practicing. That is tendential, present tense of the Greek word praso, plus the negative ou. So he says, I'm not doing what I want to do, even though I know what I'm supposed to do. But what I detest, will tracts of wickedness, these things I keep on persistently doing, and here we have a retroactive progressive present of poieo, referring to action in the state of persistence. So he's doing what he doesn't want to do, even though he knows what he should do, because he has habits that were formed prior to salvation that naturally falls into when certain stimulus comes along. That's what we all face at various times in our life, especially as we're learning something new. Verse 16. Now if I keep persistently doing, this is progressive present of poieo, this thing which I do not desire to do. Again, here we have a customary present of things with plus the negative thing I don't do. So in essence, he's saying, if I keep doing these things which I don't want to do, I'm doing what I don't want to do. He knows better again that he's doing, he has the will tracks established such that the natural inclination is to do the wrong thing. Here Paul indicates he habitually desires not to do wrong, but does it anyway. He goes on to say, I agree with the law that it's advantageous in pointing out my error. See, the purpose of the law is not as a direct means of righteousness. Remember, Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. So Christ is our righteousness. It doesn't change the fact that the law is perfect. The law defines the absolute perfect style and form and protocol. The problem with the law, though, was mankind. The old sin nature in mankind tries to use the law to become good, but he comes from a position of depravity, so he can't be good. So he tries to he misuses the perfect law in order to become and become self-righteous rather than truly righteous. See, that's why legalism doesn't work. You have to start with grace and relationship with Jesus Christ, which puts you in the position of righteousness based on your relationship with him and the imputation of the perfect righteousness of God. And then, under grace, you walk in the path of Christ. And that takes you to a position, as we've discussed in Galatians, against which there is no law, the production of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22 and 23. So you don't shoot at the law to get to righteousness. You orient to Jesus Christ, who then becomes your righteousness, who completely fulfilled the law. See, that's the thing that a lot of folks don't understand, and that's why the relationship with Christ is so critical. It's Christ who is our righteousness, and it's in and through him and our relationship with him by grace and through faith alone that it accomplishes the will of the Father, which is basically completely fulfilling what the law would have us to do. So the law provides a perfect line. It also shows us the error. Paul also speaks of the law being our schoolmaster. The law is the pedagogue, the schoolmaster, which leads us to Christ. So the law provides us with a recognition of the fact that it is perfect. We also recognize that we cannot do it. So the solution becomes Jesus Christ. And so it brings us to Christ as the solution, which when we're in union with him, we have then the grace apparatus necessary to function as God would have us in the righteousness of God. Of course, that's a continuous process, as we're seeing here with Paul in Romans 7, and the fact that he can see the error, but he has to adjust his habits on a continual basis with doctrine to get to the point where he's actually functioning as he knows he should. Verse 17. But as the case really stands, I am no longer habitually performing. This is a customary present tense of kegerzomai. This is the thing, but my sin nature, which keeps on living in me. That is, once volitional consent is granted to the old sin nature, it dictates the life until the believer recovers through the acknowledgement of known sin. So in essence, this is where he's getting this separation. He says, I'm not doing this. And of course, you might say, well, he's crazy. I mean, you are doing it. But no, he's not. Because remember, he's in his soul. His identity is his soul, not his body. His body is a reflection of his soul. And in some cases, it's kind of a poor reflection. Because it reflects the old soul in a lot of times. So you've made an adjustment, and your new soul wants to function in line with Jesus Christ and the plan, purpose, and will of God. But your old soul has all these patterns associated with the way you used to think. And the body reflects what it was. So this is this time lapse between the time when the new soul recognizes what it needs to do and when the body catches up. So the body is actually lagging the soul, if you will. And that's what's going on here. So the body is doing this sin thing, where his soul doesn't want to. So that's why we have this weird situation occurring here. But it's just like reality, because we have certain stimulus that come along and we just automatically fall into it. And we'll, if we're not careful, we'll become condemned because we'll say, well, I can't do this. But the truth is, you have to continue in the perception of doctrine and the metabolization of doctrine to the point where your body and the wheel tracks in your soul or in your body have caught up with where your soul is. And there's, again, a time lapse there. And, of course, the more diligent one is, in their comprehension of and their apprehension of Bible doctrine, the faster the process will come along. So obviously there are folks who advance in doctrine rapidly because they've exposed themselves to doctrine a lot. And there are others who may have been believers for a very long time that haven't changed very much from what they used to be because they have not oriented to the grace of God through the function in Bible class often enough. So you have a greater lag that occurs because of disorientation to the mandate found in Hebrews 10:25 for the assembling of oneself together for the purpose of being encouraged by God the Holy Spirit. So, again, we have Paul seeing this delta between his desire, instantaneous today, and his function that's a reflection of what he used to be. And that's why we have this issue going on in him and why he says, well, that's not me. That's what I was, but that's not what I am today. In verse 18 we have, in fact, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, the sin nature, including the neurons of the brain. Remember, the brain, every cell of the body has old sin nature in it. So if one permits the old sin nature to take control, then one naturally is inclined to function under that particular system of authority. And that would include the brain and every other aspect of the body. There does not reside in me, that is in my body, any good intrinsic value. But for the habitual desire, here we have a customary present tense of theleo, to do the will of God is present in me. But habitual divine good production, again a customary present tense, is of my desire is not. So we have, again, the delta between his desire and his function. And that's related to the facilitated will tracts he had from his prior life. Going on in verse 19, for the intrinsic good I habitually desire, that is the customary present tense of thileo, I do not habitually do, present customary present of poieo, plus, again, the negative. But the evil which I do not habitually desire, customary present tense of thileo, plus, again, the negative, this I presently practice, a pictorial present of an ongoing present reality. So here he describes himself as doing things he doesn't want to do because he has habits that were formed prior from his previous thought style. Verse 20, now if as a result of my personal volitional decision I am presently doing, in this case a pictorial present tense of prasso, what I habitually do not desire to do, a customary present of theleo, plus the negative, and I am no longer the one persistently producing, again a progressive present tense, for action of a state of persistence, the sinful act, but the sin nature which continuously resides, again a durative present, something that continuously goes on, inside of me, the cell structure of my body. So in essence, it's the old sin nature that's causing him to persist in the old ways, even though his soul wants to go another way. And so again, he has to train his body under the inconsistent orientation to doctrine in order to have his body catch up to speed and be able to actually function in facilitated will tracks of righteousness. Verse 21. Consequently, I discovered this principle that when I habitually desire, customary present of theleo, to habitually do, customary present of poieo, the honorable thing, the law of evil, continuously resides, a durative present of parakemi in me. So he has this battle from the previous style. Verse 22, for along with other believers, I habitually delight, a customary present of sindunai, in God's principles in the soul. So he wants to do what God's principles would have him to do. But, verse 23, I see a different kind of principle in my body parts. The Greek word metos always refers to the body. In this case, the brain, laying siege in a campaign against the principle of my mind, the Greek word nous, referring to the staging area for volitional consideration of doctrinal truth, and so making me a continuous prisoner, durative present tense of elkosimo, to the principle of the sin nature which is located in my body parts, the brain. In verse 24, I am a miserable person. Who will rescue me from the body of this death? This is operational death from being out of fellowship with God under the control of the old sin nature. And he goes on to say in verse 25, grace belongs to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the other hand, with my mind, the Greek word nous again, referring to the staging area for volitional response. I myself am obligated to comply with the principle of God, that's will tracks of righteousness. But on the other hand, with my flesh, the old sin nature, the body with emphasis on the brain's neural pathways which have the old sin nature, I myself impulsively capitulate, irritative present tense, he does it over and over again, describing action that occurs successive intervals to the principle of sin, referring to the will tracts of wickedness. So these were the will tracts that were established in him prior to his salvation. And of course, we go through a series, as we advance in the spiritual life, it's a continuous process. I mean, we're always a work under construction. So even though we may have mastered certain principles of doctrine and are functional in the righteousness associated with them, as God, the Holy Spirit, brings us into greater and greater amounts of information, we're always going to be facing these issues because we're going to be having to put off the old man as he existed prior as the new information comes along. So this is a continuous process. I mean, it may not be overt many times. It'll very often be thought testing and things that are invisible in the soul rather than something that's overt. The overt things are relatively easy to deal with. But the issues of anger, the issues of fear, the issues of various forms of emotional and mental attitude sins are much harder to overcome. And they also have a much greater facilitated will tracks from the old sin nature from the past. So our tendency in anger or fear or worry is much greater than some of the other things that are not according to the Word of God. So as a result, it's going to take a whole lot more time under doctrine and in continuous application of acknowledging sin and advancing in faith rest to overcome those things. So we have to expect that. So we're going to be facing this in those areas, and that's precisely what Paul was doing. And Paul wasn't exactly a new believer when this was written. He'd been a believer for some time. But he was probably facing mental attitude kinds of sins in the face of the adversity that he was under. So it was a challenge to him to deal with the circumstances with grace when he had a tendency to do things the other way in his prior life. Remember, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was used to getting his own way. He was used to being in charge. And in the spiritual life, in his role as apostle of the church, often he came in the form of weakness rather than strength. Well, that was the opposite of what he used to be. The old days, he was the boss. He rode in on the big white horse and he commanded what to happen and people basically did it. And if they didn't, they died. Whereas with his new attitude, he even spoke to the Corinthians, I didn't come to you with strength and power of speech. I came to you with humility in order that the power would be from the Word. So he had to have a major renovation of his approach to life. And I'm sure in his soul, he had to deal with that in the privacy of his soul at great length in order to actually accomplish it. So he had this battle, and it probably was some invisible thing that nobody even had a clue about. And of course, that's the way it will most likely be for most of us. Things that no one has a clue about that we face in the privacy of our soul regarding our function in the old sin nature and either emotional or mental attitude sins of some sort, as opposed to functioning under the grace of God and the policies of God. So this is describing the tendencies that we have based on our former lifestyle. What Paul describes is a battle of behavior patterns. As he grows in grace and comes to know and understand the desires of God, he develops patterns, habitual desire to obey them. But a desire is not a decision. Consequently, Paul becomes frustrated by the fact that although he knows what to do and has a habitual desire to do them, he finds that his body overrides his desire and he's bound by the principle of sin. Of course, that's because the will tracks of wickedness or behavior patterns motivated by the sin nature have become facilitated in the neural memory traces. Paul finds that they remain as paths of least resistance that he succumbs to when the temptation occurs. So because he's done this and had a tendency to do it prior, it still exists. And so this has to ultimately be overridden by his persistent, consistent perception metabolization of Bible doctrine. The solution to this dilemma is spiritual growth. As the believer inculcates divine thought into their thinking, The Holy Spirit catalogs the information into the seven compartments of the stream of consciousness. But the human brain is also involved because the information cannot be processed unless it's cycled through the brain's cerebral cortex for vocabulary, syntax, and semantics. The soul and the brain coordinate in the learning process, but the brain cannot keep all the data in the conscious mind simultaneously. So God, the Holy Spirit, uses the brain's capability to maintain memory and store doctrines in its electrical, chemical, neural traces. As the doctrine's repeated, it becomes more familiar and easier to access. With additional information on the subject, the memory trace enlarges and becomes more complex, thus retains more information. This enlargement of memory trace is referred to by neurologists as facilitation. In neurology, facilitation is defined as the enlargement of a memory trace into a path of least resistance by means of practice, repetition, or rehearsal. In the field of learning, memory traces are facilitated by means of conditioning, instruction, indoctrination, inculcation, review, study, and application. When memory trace of a certain doctrine achieves greater facilitation than the believer's brain, than a competing memory trace of wickedness, the soul's renovation is advanced in that area. As newly established paths of least resistance, the believer's behavior pattern is altered, the character is changed, and the lifestyle is adjusted so that it harmonizes with the directive will of God rather than the demands of the old sin nature. This happens when principles of Bible doctrine have been retained in the thinking as a result and becoming principles accessed under accessed under pressure rather than those who were previously consulted and obeyed. When will tracts of righteousness become the source of application rather than will tracts of wickedness, the believer has brought every thought into captivity for Christ and becomes a leading combatant in the invisible war. This is how the grace apparatus for spiritual perception takes the new believer and through consistent, diligent Bible study converts them into good soldiers for Christ. In our study, the will track refers metaphorically to a way of life that is based on behavioral patterns that have been carved out by repetition. Response to the mandate to make straight will tracks, as we found in Hebrews last time, refers to the ongoing process of carving out conscience based on God's character with emphasis on divine righteousness or norms and standards which determine right and wrong from divine revelation. And of course, that's why that's contained in Bible doctrine. This clause also refers to the development of an inventory of ideas based on God's integrity and establishes a lifestyle that's determined by the leadership and guidance of Bible doctrine under the mentor ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Through positive volition, the newly empowered, or, in the case of reversionism, the re-empowered believer, so this is case, takes the case of the person who's left off from doctrine and comes back, this person begins to habitually develop a righteous lifestyle by means of repetition. God has already constructed the straight will tracks in which we are to move forward. Typically, will tracks come in pairs, both moving forward side by side in a simultaneous advance toward the objective. And of course, come in pairs in the sense of, for example, a chariot, where you have wheels side by side being pulled by some kind of an animal. That was the typical kind of wheel tracks that would have been formed in the ancient world. There weren't too many bicycles back then. I never saw one in any of the history books I've seen. So, you know, they would ride on one line, but that wasn't typical. So we'll go with the chariot and the parallel wheels. The left wheel track represents the four stages of the grace apparatus for spiritual perception, where the Word of God is transformed into epinosis knowledge in the soul's cardia. The right wheel track represents motivation that results when the doctrine is distributed into the believer's stream of consciousness and saved in the brain's memory traces. By moving forward in both tracks simultaneously, the believer's spiritual life builds momentum. The closer the believer gets to the objective of spiritual maturity, the greater the application of epinosis as wisdom. What enables the believer to manage this consistently increasing inventory of ideas is memory. Memory occurs when learning provides the stimulus that causes permanent changes in the neural tissue. Now, this actually occurs in the brain. So again, that's forming the process or the paths that are in the body. So the body is actually coming along. This is the transformation process described in Romans 12:2. where it says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, or the renovation of your thinking, so that you may prove what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect or complete or mature, basically. That results in a renovation of thought that becomes a memory trace. The memory trace is recorded permanently into long-term memory and may be recalled into conscious memory under the recall ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Every learning experience, plus every review, every repetition, every application causes the memory trace to be reprinted and enlarged. Every time a principle is repeated, alterations are made in the memory trace, causing it to become more and more efficient. The more one studies a subject, the better it is understood. The easier it is to recall, and the more it becomes a part of one's lifestyle. And so we'll pick up here next time in our study of the neural pathways that become wheel tracks of righteousness. Father, our great God, we thank you for this information that provides us an understanding of our lifestyle and as it relates to our thinking and our actions and the delay that may occur there because of the habits that were accrued when we had a different thought style. We ask that by means of the Spirit this information would be understood and applied in a way that helps us to deal with our situation with grace. And we thank you for this and ask that you would bring us safely back next time. In Jesus' name, amen.